There's a mention a little by that alone, but by the word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, that the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scriptures God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts chapter 9, verse 3, and there we will begin Paul's confrontation with the Lord on the road to Damascus. I might remind you of a couple of things. Sunday morning, right after the second session, we'll have a congregational meeting a week from Sunday, and we will have a congregational straw vote this Sunday. And the reason we're going to do that is because the equipment that we want at the price that we wanted at is still available Sunday. If we wait till Monday, there's a 50-50 chance another group will buy it. So I'm going to ask for a straw vote Sunday, and then I'm going to take a check over to the man on my name, and then, of course, if we don't get the vote the next Sunday, I'm out of luck. I'd sell that sucker to somebody. But we'll have a straw vote right after the second service Sunday morning. In fact, I'm going to try to have the ballots already made up, and you can mark them and put them in the boxes, and we'll check the vote. I'll tell you about it during the announcements, and you can vote and drop it on the way out. You don't even have to stay. How's that? I think that's pretty neat. So that's the way we'll do that, and if we decide to go with it, then I'll go ahead and reserve the equipment so it doesn't get sold to the other group, and then we'll make the vote the following Sunday at a regular congregational meeting, which I am hereby announcing for that purpose, okay? And since you have to tell what it is about, I have to do it again Sunday, but $3,500 goes for two 3/4-inch VCRs. Both of them were Sony, and for an editor, which is a separate piece of equipment that works between them. That's the editor. And then we have $500 for a tripod that has the Mercury tripod that keeps the camera steady and lets it move smooth instead of jerking all over the place and making it look like you're jumping up and down. And then we have $238 worth of monitor, so you can see what you're editing. And last but not least, right now this is variable. It'll be between $3,000 and $900. This depends on what we decide to do. This is a combination camera, three-tube camera, 3/4-inch, and a portable VCR, which allows us to make various copies here and there. And to put this all together, it comes out to $7,238 on the high end. And if we decide to go the cheaper out, it's $2,100 cheaper, which is $5,138. So it's somewhere between these two prices, depending on how much equipment we want, think we ought to get right away. So if you wouldn't mind, pray about that between now and Sunday, and we'll take a straw vote on Sunday morning, and then we'll go on the basis of what the vote says, and then we'll have a final vote that's legitimate and all that good stuff a week from Sunday. Okay, now, I forget if I was supposed to announce anything else. If I was, I guess I'll remember it later. We are working on Paul's confrontation with the Lord. This was part of his preparation, of course, to become the 12th apostle. And his preparation is all we're going to get, and it only takes about half of this chapter. But once again, you have to remember that Luke is trying to demonstrate the fact that Luke and Paul, Peter and Paul, are basically equals in the early church. So we've done point one, the continuing persecution. Now, we saw him in action healing the believers before the courts and trying to execute them. And that took in verses 1 and 2. And the correct translation reads as follows. Now Saul, still exhaling threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, having gone to the high priest, requested from him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, with the result that, if he should find any people who were of the way, both men and women, he would lead them bound to Jerusalem. And this leads us then to point two, which is his confrontation with the Lord. Actually, his confrontation is with Jesus Christ, so we might as well put his name down. This is a good place to take Jehovah's Witnesses, because the New Testament calls him Lord all through here, and he calls him Lord, and he thinks he's God. So I think that's both some good evidence in this passage for the deity of Christ. Now, his location when this all begins is the first thing we look at here in the notes, and that's 9:3. He is very close to Damascus. And, of course, as you know, that's a long trip from Jerusalem. And it's you have to go up either the Judean hills, which is a rough trip, or out across the Dead Sea, the Jordan Valley, and through that hot temperature, and then all the way up the mountains on the other side in the Golan Heights. Probably went by either Gamla or up to Banias or Caesarea Philippi. Two different roads that you can go, but they both lead over into the eastern side of the mountains of Transjordan and get you out eventually up northeast, close to Damascus. So he's already gone through the hard part of the trip. He's coming down the mountains toward the city, and this is where the great confrontation begins. And so it begins, as our text tells us, and while he was traveling, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now this is the postpositive conjunction there. And it introduces to us a time clause while he was traveling. Ento pariasthai. Ento pariasthai. And this has to do again with the idea that it's a long trip from Jerusalem to Damascus. So we might translate this, while he was on the road, while he was traveling. And then, of course, we have the subject for that clause, he, which is our time, that goes with it. And while he was traveling, and of course his traveling now is going to take him right into the city of Damascus, but he's going to have a little setback first. He's going to have to stop altogether and have a little conversation with the Lord. And of course, people always attack you with the best of intentions, I've noticed. People always have good reasons. And generally, they're like Paul. They have a lot of energy, a lot of potential. And if the Lord can ever get you to put that potential in the right direction, it becomes valuable. Unfortunately, most believers tend to use it for legalism and for spiritual bullying. And that's what Paul's doing. So he's going to have to get brought up short, and he doesn't tend to listen real well. The Lord's given him two shots of changing his attitude. He screwed up both of them. So this time he's going to get blinded for 3 days. And I don't care how energetic you are, when you're blind, it's very difficult to persecute Christians. So he's going to get blinded for 3 days. It takes a lot of pressure to slow him down and get him moving in a different direction. And, you know, sometimes, of course, it doesn't work. And the Lord did that with Saul the king, his predecessor in name. And Saul never did stop and turn around and go the other direction. He just kept right on down the road to destruction. So you never know. We had a seminary student here once that we had to do that with. He was a mystic. Well, I call him a 20th century Gnostic. And his poison is still circulating around. We got somebody in this congregation now who's trying to shovel it down people's throat. And it's just one of those things. People can't be slowed down. We had a conference with him, tried to straighten him out, and had to kick him out finally. But it's just one of those things. People get on a hobby horse, and they can't seem to get off of it. So the Lord's going to take Paul off his hobby horse. And that's going to happen right suddenly. And rather painfully for Saul, unfortunately. And then, of course, he'll get his new name. And he will learn the value of slowness. He will learn that there is a value in waiting until the proper time and learning from the Lord before he goes off half-cocked again. So that's encouraging. Shows us that we all have hope if we're just demonstrating genuine humility and the willingness to learn. So while he was traveling then, he came to be literally right at the point of Damascus. The word agibzo, which he uses here, is a word that means on the verge of entering. It's right next door to it. E-N-G-I-D-Z-O, agibzo. And we will say he drew near, I guess is about the best way of putting it. Means he's not there yet, but he's probably almost within, probably is within sight. If he's anywhere from the mountains on, he can see the city. And while he was traveling then, it came to pass that he drew near. And these are two words, ginomai, which means to change your position from one place to another, and gibzo, which means the new place that he's picked was close to the city. And then, of course, we have Damascus, D-A-M-A-S-K-O. Damascus was at this time, of course, a Nabataean city. That is, it was an Arabic city. Made that was completely controlled and populated for the most part by Arabs. And the Arab Nabataeans were one of the most interesting groups of people that you ever want to hear about. They moved into the southern part of the Negev in Israel during the past 200 or 300 years before Christ. And they were masters of water planning. They were great civil engineers. And they were able to make a living and grow things in places that nobody had ever been able to grow anything before. And they did it by using every iota of water that was available to them. And when they did that, of course, they soon learned that the land in the Negev would grow just about anything as it does today if you just have enough water to make it grow. So you can go, in fact, you can go to the south of the Negev today and even further south of the northern Sinai, and some of the most beautiful ruins you'll ever see are the ruins of Nabataean cities. In fact, if you go to Petra over in Jordan, which is where they, over in the Edomite Mountains, you won't see any of the Edomite stuff. What you'll see is Nabataean, all of the stuff that's there is made by, that was built by the Nabataeans. So that beautiful temple that's carved out of the solid, the red limestone there, or the red sandstone, that was built by Nabataeans. And the great theater there and all of the new things that you see when you go to Petra, those were all built by Nabataean Arabs. And so they were quite an interesting group. And they were actually all the remains of the Edomites. The Edomites intermarried with the Arabs, and their group came to be known as the Nabataeans. They were a very interesting group, and they controlled at this time the city of Damascus through the Rift Corridor from the Gulf of Aqaba all the way to the north. So that's where Paul's going. Now, obviously, they're still under the Roman leadership and rulership, but they temporarily, at least, are left in charge of the city of Damascus, and that's the place that Paul is headed. He's headed up to Damascus. Now, you might wonder how in the world could Paul have authorization from the rabbinate at Jerusalem to capture people as far north as Damascus? Well, the answer is that the synagogue law was recognized throughout the Roman dominions in Palestine. So that, in fact, this was sort of a little deal they had. The Jews would keep the people of Israel in mind for the Romans, and the Romans in turn would give them certain privileges in different provinces in Palestine, as well as letting them continue their graft in the city. So it's a deal between the priests and the Romans, and I understand from history that that really never stopped. There's a very famous city in Galilee known as Sepphoris, and Sepphoris was the city that carried on the high priest tradition and also the tradition of the rabbis. And this city was pro-Roman from the first century A.D., about the time of the first revolt. They struck a coin 3 years before Vespasian became emperor, and they put Vespasian's name on it, so he'd know that they were pro-Roman. And then, of course, when the Jews finally fought against Rome in 67 to 73, these Jews were spared, of course, by the Romans and became very wealthy as a result of their loyalty to Rome. There was a little period around 135 A.D. when they were during the second revolt, and apparently they had some patriots that had moved in somehow, and they managed to get rid of those and move on. And for the next three centuries, even during the Christian era, when it started with Constantine, they were still traitors to their own country and to their own people. So it's interesting that some of these localities seemed to pick up, like Sepphoris did and like Damascus, and they were, there were a lot of Jews who just simply wanted to make money, as there are always in any nation. We have a lot of companies in this country that want the same thing. That's why they're doing business in Libya and with the Soviet Union, with China. Money is more important than survival to them. They don't think there's going to be any problem with survival, and they want to make all the money they can while there's a chance. But these are interesting things. Sepphoris has just been the object of about 3 years of five years of excavation since 1980, and a lot of beautiful things have been found there. But it's a sad. Now, and the interesting thing is, it's very close to a place called Damla. And Damla is probably the greatest site of Jewish heroism in the entire two-revolt period. The citizens of Damla fought with tremendous bravery. They completely defeated the 10th Legion under Titus. And in fact, Vespasian himself had to come over and help him regroup. It took him almost a month and a half to take this little town of Damla, where all the Galilean zealots had holed up. And they were defeated thoroughly in battle by them at least once, and it cost him a lot of men to take them even the second time. He had to put his whole legion into action. And so you see just a matter of 25 miles between these two cities. And this city was made up of traitors who couldn't ever see any need to get out of this lucrative relationship with the Romans, and the true patriots who inhabited Damla, and who paid with their lives. Every last person in that city died. They either died in battle, or they were thrown off the cliff by their own families, and they all chose to die just like they did at Masada, and they all committed suicide rather than fall into the hands of the Roman soldiers. So it's quite a difference, and only 25 miles separates the two. And of course, a whole world of thinking. Well, I don't know which one of these two Paul would have been if he'd had a chance at this time. I don't know. Probably would have been on this one. He probably wouldn't have gone with Sepphoris, but he was certainly patriotic enough. He'd have probably been over here at Damla. At least I like to think he would. All right, now at this point, he is stopped dead in his tracks. The Shekinah glory of the Lord Jesus Christ appears on the road to Damascus. Now, the last time this glory appeared was over 1,000 years ago. The last time the Shekinah glory cloud appeared was in the dedicatory prayer of the temple in Jerusalem under Solomon. And that's a good 1,000 years from when Paul is headed for Damascus. So these men will see something that no generation before them has seen. And these, as far as we know, well, it's hard to say. They may have been like Paul, believers, based on the Old Testament system. But they were rejecting the new system of Christ completely. So God has to get their attention. And the Shekinah glory appears, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks from that Shekinah glory cloud to Paul. Okay, now that Paul wasn't expecting that is quite obvious, because it says, and suddenly, and this is a very emphatic Greek word, ex-iphnes, E-X-A-I-P-H-N-E-S, and suddenly. It also has a connotation to it that they didn't expect it, so it's unexpectedly. He was not expecting this, obviously. He was probably just anxious to get into Damascus and find a room and get his shoes off and rest up from the long trek from Jerusalem. That's about all Paul, I expect, had on his mind at this point. And this goes to show you, I guess, that the Lord shows up when you're least expecting. And suddenly, a light. And that's the word phos, P-H-O-S. Now, this light, of course, is the Shekinah glory cloud of Jesus Christ. And the shining of the light, this is not, of course, remember, this is broad daylight, so any light that would appear would have to be brighter than the sun, or you wouldn't notice it. If it was just a regular light, you wouldn't see it in the daytime because the sun would simply put it out, especially in the desert of Syria. So he's in a very hot, dry, dusty desert to start with. That's the way the land is going over to Damascus. It's hot and it's very dry. And yet this light got his attention. In fact, it not only got his attention, it froze the men who were with him in their steps. They couldn't even move. It just froze them. Now we'll see that a little later. The Lord uses through Luke the pre-perfect tense, one that's almost, I know, used 10 times in all of the New Testament. It's used here to illustrate the fact that at a point of time, these men absolutely stopped doing anything except standing still and looking around and trying to figure out what had got them. So they weren't likely to do much moving at this point. Now, and unexpectedly then, a light shined about. Now this is pre-strippo. Pre-strippo. And I suppose it's a very unusual word. It only occurs 2 times in all of the New Testament. It occurs here, and then it occurs in the repetition of this event when Paul tells the story a little later in chapter 22 before Felix. So actually there are 3 accounts of this event. I might as well look at all 3 of them, I guess, before we go any farther. There are 3 accounts, and it's going to be important because there are 2 sections of this passage that aren't really there. One section is borrowed from the Acts 26 account, and the other one was made up out of whole cloth by the Latin fathers. So we'll keep them both in since they're in the King James text, but I will point out, we'll put a bracket around the part that's not there, and you can see what they did. It's kind of interesting. There are 2 major textual problems in this passage, and I'm sorry about that, but there wasn't much I could do. It's in the King James text. It's not in the Textus Receptus. It's not in the any of the texts at all. In fact, it's not even in the majority text or in the Nestle-Aland text. And I think the American Bible Society text has the best solution for why it's there. Some of the Latin monks apparently decided that Paul had made a mistake in not giving the same precise details all 3 times. So there are 3 accounts. This one is in Acts 9, 3 through 9. The second one is in Acts 22. And the third one is in Acts 26. And we'll give you the verses when we get there. And so these monks apparently decided that Paul had inadvertently left out some of the details that he gave here and here and had left them out of this account. So they added them. And while they were adding, they added a little extra for good measure because they wanted it to sound better. So they added a little bit based on the Paul falling to the ground in a minute. So it's kind of interesting. You can just see their minds working here. Now, the changes never got into the Greek text, and that's how we know that they were never there in the first place, because these books were written in Greek. And consequently, the original text was written in Greek and then was copied in Greek. But the Latin fathers were not as careful of their text as the people who transmitted the Greek text were, fortunately for us. And so you'll see tonight how the Latin fathers got out of line. Now, Jerome actually is the reason they're in there, because he copied them out of the Vulgate and then put them in some of his later texts. But you have to give poor Jerome credit. He didn't know that they had copied it. At the time, he hadn't done all of his textual research yet, so he didn't really know what he was doing. He was a good translator, but he didn't have the textual experience he got later in his life. But he went ahead and put it right out of the Vulgate as though it were the Latin. And of course, when you do that, you're translating from a translation, and it makes it very difficult. And he didn't catch this one. Well, let's look at Acts 22. Now, this is the event itself in Acts 9, 3 through 9. That's the actual event. And the first copy of it, or the first repetition of it, comes in Acts 22. And we'll see there. Okay, now this happens in Jerusalem. So this is in Jerusalem. And And there's a lot of events that are occurring beginning in 22, let's see. Beginning in 21, verse 31, he comes into conflict with the mob. It's really interesting. I got to see the fortress Antonia, at least that part of it that's still left, and the water system that was under it, and the pavement of the Roman street at the time of Paul. And this all made a lot better sense this time, because I've been teaching Acts, and this was fresh in my mind. And it was really impressive. They had quite a water system. They had a huge underground water system there at the so-called Pool of Bethesda, which really is the source of some of the water that they used. And then there with there some other water storage facilities that were built later, before Paul, but earlier in just before the Christian era. So anyway, the Fortress Antonia is where he's taking. Paul is taken to the barracks inside the Fortress Antonia. And then he, of course, this guy thinks he was another guy. The commander of the fort thought he was an Egyptian, and he's not, of course. He's a Roman citizen, and this the captain is suddenly very, very apologetic and very nice when he discovers Paul was a Roman citizen. And so then he goes out, and he stands on the stairs of the Fortress Antonia, which is just inside. It's at Station 1 on the Via Dolorosa. Right after you come in the Lion's Gate, you stand there, and about 50 feet down the street is the entrance to where this stairway was located. And it's right just barely inside the walled city of the Crusaders that's still there today. And this is where he addressed the crowd. It's in the highest part of the old city. It's on top of a hill. And, of course, the people would have been spread out down below on the streets. And so he says, now, he gives them a lot of things. We only read the first part, but verse 6. Well, let's read verse 5. And also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brothers, and went to Damascus to bring those who were there bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. And it came to pass that while as I made my journey and had come near to Damascus about noon, so that tells us something we didn't get in the first one, that it was about 12 o'clock noon. So you put all three of these together, you get the complete story, but Paul selected certain details to tell at different times. And the first time he told it, he just gave the bare facts, and the important issue there was what the conversation was between himself and the Lord. What he said and what the Lord said. That was the important part. And the second time, he's before the Jews, and he gives certain things in front of the Jews that are important to Jewish thinking. And he said, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell onto the ground, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Now you might notice the Nazareth there. They added that in too back in our passage because they felt like Paul had made another mistake by leaving out that, so they added it in. But it wasn't important that Jesus was of Nazareth. Now think for a minute. Why would Paul leave out the fact that Jesus was from Nazareth when he's talking to Jews? Huh? Well, Nazareth was nowhere. Nazareth was a nothing. It's not even mentioned in any of the written records. For 100 years, 200 years after Christ, it's not mentioned. It was so tiny and so backwater and so absolutely redneck that nobody ever mentioned it if they could help it. Nazareth was not a good place to be. You can understand why they would say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Now, you wouldn't say that word to Jews who are fairly imbued in the culture of Israel. If you said Nazareth to them, why, they'd laugh you out of town. So you just left that out. And then the Latin fathers added it back in. So it would be absolutely ludicrous to anybody to read it. Jesus of Nazareth. He would no more say Jesus of Nazareth here than he would have said, any number of other things in other places. He just wouldn't have done it. Now, of course, he didn't do it. The Greek text tells us he didn't. He just says Jesus. And he quits. But here they added in. He has it in here because, again, it's taken from the 26th where he's before the Gentiles. Now we'll see this in 26. Well, but anyway, the last one, this one takes us down through, and indeed those who were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. What he means by that is they didn't understand the words. They heard the sound, but they didn't know it was a voice. So I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Rise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told you of all the things which are appointed for you to do." And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Now that's as far as we're going to go in this section through verse 9. So let's turn over to chapter 26 and see who he does the last time. Now the last time he's speaking to Herod Agrippa. And Herod Agrippa is a Gentile. He is a semi-Jew, I suppose. He has a little bit of Jewish blood in him, but not much. Herod Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice is his consort. And the hearing day finally comes, and Paul is allowed to speak before Agrippa. And so he starts off in verse 11, "I punish them often in every synagogue." And in fact, he starts in verse 10, verse 9, "I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Now you see, they use this name, the Nazarene, often, because to Herod Agrippa, Nazareth is a name, it's a city on the main Via Maris, the way of the sea. And that main road goes right by it, right up the plain of Jezreel, and on into the Dead Sea, to the Sea of Galilee and north. So it's a stopping place for a lot of different people who are on the move northeast and southwest, and as an old soldier, Agrippa would be familiar with Nazareth. So he says, "Contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing also I did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Now that's a reference to who? Stephen. Because he was there watching when Stephen was put to death, holding the clothes and being an official witness. "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities." What foreign city do you suppose he has in mind here? That's Damascus. Damascus is a foreign city to Jews. I'm sure there was a small Jewish quarter there, but it was not part of the Jewish territories, believe me. "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests of Midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun." Now this says just what I told you earlier, but here he makes it specific. This light was brighter than the sun. "And shining round about me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads.'" And this is the section that they add in back here in our passage that is not really there. This is a Hellenistic proverb. It's quoted by many Greek classical authors. We'll see a little later that among other people, Pythagoras and Euripides and some others all quoted this little proverb. "It is hard for you to kick against the ox goads," meaning that you're a rebellious soul, and in spite of all the pulling to do the right thing, you're going to keep right on the wrong road. This is a sign of consistent and persistent rebellion. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you persecute. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of those things.'" Now he goes on, and he gives four verses of what the Lord told him to do. Unfortunately, they didn't decide to put all of this back into our passage. "Whereupon, verse 19, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first to them at Damascus, and then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the borders of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works that grow out of repentance." This is based on Acts 2:10. We might as well read that while we're here. This See, this is where the idea of Ephesians 2:10 comes from. Repentance brings about production. Once you change your mind, then you do different things than you did before you changed your mind. And we all know 2:8-9, I'll read them anyway. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not, and of course, salvation is not from works. And therefore, salvation is the subject when it says the gift of God. It is the gift of God, that is, salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, and when we change our minds of salvation, we are created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, good works, which God has before marked out that we ought to walk in them. So God has marked out for your life a life full of divine production of divine good. Now, you may not walk in it, but it's right there. All you have to do is just put one foot in front of the other, stay in fellowship, and let the Holy Spirit keep your feet in the proper pathway. As Solomon would put it, keep your feet in the wagon ruts, and we'll produce all the divine good you need. Now, that's what he means here, that men should repent, change their mind about who Jesus Christ is, and then that they should do works that are meet for repentance. Literally, works that grow out of the new person that you become when you're saved. Those works are related to your loyalty and to your integrity. So you need to do those works as a result of that. So you'll notice that he gives the story three times. The first time he gives it as an event. And this is simple narration given by Luke. Gives it from the viewpoint of Luke this time. And he's telling it about Paul in third person. And then we have first person to the Jews in Jerusalem, and first person to Herod, Agrippa, and Bernice. It is kind of interesting. I won't get into that right now, but these are two of the more interesting people in the New Testament. Maybe we'll talk some more about them when we get there, I suppose, whenever that is in the millennium. But the King Herod Agrippa is one of the more interesting Herodians. He comes very close. Notice Festus, of course, is. Yeah, now listen to this. Read down verse 26. For the king knows of these things. Festus accuses him of being mad. But apparently Agrippa and Bernice are sitting here listening with great interest. Now I can't tell you how many times that I've talked to people, and you probably have too, who do exactly what Agrippa did. They listen, they're fascinated, it looks like they're right on the edge of accepting Christ or getting into doctrine. And then all of a sudden, they're gone. And they never come back. There are two couples that came here that are now going to a tongue search. They came for two or three Sundays, and one didn't like the worship here, and one didn't like something else, and didn't feel like they were worshipful enough. And the other one didn't have enough love. We didn't stick our nose in everybody's business and tell them what to do. And of course, they're now in a place where they can do all that they want. They have all-day sessions where they can get together with the resident dictator and tell them all about their lives and everything they're doing. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't you like to spend a whole day with me and tell me everything that you're doing and let me evaluate what is right or not? Never fun? This is a mystical system. This is how you walk the higher road. This is how you show love for one another. But you can't show love for one another if you aren't all mixed up in each other's lives. Yeah. I didn't buy it the first time I heard it, and I still don't buy it. Lord's the only person that knows you inside out. And he's the only person except for maybe your wife or husband that you have that kind of relationship with. Well, at any rate, notice how good he responds to this. For the king knoweth about these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner.
A giver understands the history of the crucifixion of Christ. He knows it. He knows all the events that took place. He talked about this in the higher circles of government. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets, meaning you accepted the Old Testament as scripture and as normative for his own life. This is fascinating. And then Agrippa said to him, said unto Paul, and now this is translated about a thousand ways, it says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And there are several ways of translating it. I think probably I still like this one the best. I think that he's saying that because Paul is a very persuasive speaker. And this is quite an interesting conversation. It says, in a few words, thou wouldst persuade me to be a Christian, with a question mark on it. And the answer is, well, do you think you're going to make a Christian out of me with just a few words? And of course, it's not quite that way. I think it's really sort of with such a few words, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. I think you probably said it more like that, but it's a matter of nuance, and unfortunately the text doesn't really say. Except that Paul's answer shows us how he took it. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these bonds. But we don't know how to translate that verse. The context tells you. He means that he was strongly pulled to accept Christ. He's not going to do it, but he's strongly pulled in that direction. And that's like you said, a lot of people who come to church here, they come and they're strongly pulled to listen to the teaching and hang around for a while, but then, of course, something bugs them, and away they go. Now, I might simply add at this point that if you happen to see some things that, you know, newcomers are newcomers. They're different. They do weird things. They bring babies in the auditorium and bend them on their knees, and they talk to each other during class. Well, cause some of you aren't so new, and I see you doing that all the time, too, so I guess that's really not too unusual. And I've been very patient because I think it's sooner or later that you two are learning that, you know, that really it's not polite to talk when someone else is talking, and that, you know, you ought to demonstrate good manners and poise and all these things. But if someone else starts mentioning them again, so people will remember. But, you know, they do strange things because they don't have any spiritual equilibrium. And if you go now, somebody, this wasn't the reason they ultimately left, but one gal brought a baby in here, and somebody just says, we don't want to have babies in our church. Apparently, that's what they said. Well, of course, what this does is, but what does that do to you if you're a mother? Everything from Gnosticism to the charismatics in our church. It's weird. You know, if you were mature, don't take the new ones under your wing, I'll guarantee you that these widows will. They have a mission to fulfill. I'm not doing my job right, so somebody else has to do it for me. Well, now there's only room in the church for one pastor. There really is. And we have a lot of pastors in our church because we have a lot of men training for the ministry. And that's a problem sometimes, but they'll finish eventually and go and teach their churches the way they want to teach them. And you have a lot of people who aren't pastors, but who think they are. Those are the real problems. And they're the ones who think that my sheep are being taught wrong. Well, they don't go back where they came from, crawl into their rock somewhere. No, they need to. That's where they belong. If they don't like what we do, they need to go somewhere where they do like it. Not bring what they left and didn't like and try to force it down our people's throats. I've never understood that. It's not good enough for them. They left. But I think we need it. Now, that's weird. I've never understood that. And it'd be different if it was anything exciting, but it's just warmed over puke. Gnosticism. I was listening to Austin T. Sparks when some of these birds were just born. The guy that's currently fostering it all over town is named Doug Riggs. You all know who he is. He was here for about a year and couldn't hack it here and couldn't hack it after he left. And he went into another man's church and stole half his congregation, stayed there just long enough to get them all interested and then pulled out. And now he has disciples going around town trying to do the same thing. And I never understood, if it's such great stuff, why don't they stay with him? I mean, I get along with Doug. I nod at him. He's been here for a couple of conservative things, and I'm pleasant. But, you know, the man tore up 2 seminaries and 3 churches on his way out. He never has finished anything yet. So if he doesn't know what he's doing, and the people who listen to him have to go through all this mess to be some kind of super spiritual giants, and let them deal in peace with my blessings, far away from here, as the fiddler put it. He had a blessing for the Tsar, yes. May the Lord bless the Tsar and keep him far away from us. That's my blessing on God. May the Lord keep him far away from us. Nice guy. If he ever gets his life straightened out and settles down and stays with somebody for a while, he'll probably make a good pastor. But he's into a mysticism that is pseudo-mysticism. He's teaching you that you have to go in and spend your time, and he has to become your God. You have to confess to him, just like Catholics confess to the priest. And that's heresy. It was heresy when he was here. It's heresy today. So when this guy's teachings come around, and they start talking about the deeper life and showing love and all this wonderful thing, you know where it's coming from. And they have another characteristic that's irksome. They want to tell you where you are spiritually, how they can tell whether you're carnal or not. And whether you're doing it from the flesh or the spirit. That's always a warning sign. They don't anymore know what you believe or what you're acting on the basis of than they know what the Lord thinks in his infinite wisdom. And they certainly can't read your mind. This all comes from a group called the Keswicks. Now, some of them are not as weird as these are. I admit, this is a lunatic fringe even of the Keswick movement. Because the Keswick teachers, I've heard them, and we have them for a week every year at a seminary, and they're sweet little souls. They're always from England, and they have these wonderful British accents, and everybody just goes gaga over the wonderful British accents. And dear old saintly Dr. So-and-so. Well, I once checked because I was curious what kind of doctorates these idiots had. And every last one of them had a gift doctorate from some podunk hick town in the wall that no one ever heard of. They never did the academics necessary to learn how to exegete scripture. And that's why they settled for this mystical nonsense. And the other thing you notice is that they have the most gosh-awful writing style of anybody you've ever read. You can read pages and pages, and it makes no sense. It's just out there in the ether somewhere, spinning around with pleroma, like the early Gnostics. And it makes about that much sense. You delivered my polemic against the current heresy going around. Let us move on. So I'm suddenly or unexpectedly a light shined all around. Peristrepo means peristrepo, I'll get around. Now peristrepo means in all directions. So my guess would be what probably happened was Paul was walking along and the Chicago Dragon just suddenly appeared right over his head so that the radiation would go in all directions from him as he went. And all of a sudden, bam, this light comes on right over his head. Of course, the other people were spread out in front and behind, and it stopped them dead, too. And apparently, they all fell down, stopped them dead in their tracks, and they all fell down and covered their heads until it was over. Which I can understand. I might be tempted if I had been there to do the same thing. I would just try to crawl on the ground, if possible. Because these guys were not quite ready, I suspect, to hear the Lord speak. out of this kind of glory cloud. Now, they shined about him, of course, being Paul, and that's who gets to see this light at the first place. And then they have the source of the light, the adipose source, ek tu urano, and it tells us then that this is specifically from the source of heaven. It is a divine, supernatural light that has nothing to do with the sun, and it doesn't have anything to do with anything else. It is the sun. It's not the sun. It's a supernatural light, and my delineation of it is that it is the Shekinah glory cloud of God the Son from heaven. Now, it is quite an impressive thing to get to see this glory cloud. At least I would think it was. I would have been very impressed by it. And this tells us that the next thing that he did, well, his response was quite interesting as well, so we'll put down his reaction. What he did was he fell down. And according to Acts 26, so did everybody else. They fell to the ground and lay there, trying to get away from this light. And so, after he had fallen, this is based on the verb pipto, which means to fall flat on your face. It's a translation of a Hebrew word that's a shapel stem. It comes from the Akkadian and West Semitic languages into Hebrew. And it means to prostrate yourself on the ground. And generally it has to do with worship. So and after he had fallen, and then of course we now see where he fell, to the earth. Again, it's a very interesting narration here, because it's the word that's used is the word geis, epitane gain. And this word is usually used for the whole planet. It's not used for ground except by Luke. And it's a Hellenism. That is, it's an idiom that's used by Hellenistic Jews. People who are steeped in Hellenistic culture use geis for the ground or to the earth. So, and after he had fallen to the earth, he heard a voice which said to him, and we ought to do at least the first part of the conversation in tonight. It's a very interesting conversation, and at least we ought to start it, hopefully. Now, the first thing we have, the first speaker is Christ. And he asks Paul a question. And we'll see there's a question by each of them. Paul doesn't answer Christ's first question. You know, I think it's interesting. Paul is really not listening at this point, I don't think. He's just stunned by the occurrence of the light and the voice. And so he doesn't really answer Christ's question. Christ asks him, he says, "Why are you persecuting me, Paul?" And he says, "Who are you?" I guess that's a good place to start. I mean, you know, if you don't know who he is, then Paul might even know what he's talking about. He thought he was doing what the Lord wanted done. And as you learn, remember we did the Cosmic Dinosphere that has to do with arrogance, if you remember. We borrowed that from McConnell, but it's one of the neatest things he's ever done. It covers Crusader Arrogance. Okay? And Crusader Arrogance is arrogance that says, "I'm right, and everybody's going to do it my way or else." And it has some good effects in that it gets people off their seats and gets them moving to do things. I mean, it does do that. But the problem is that they get worn out after so long, and then, of course, nobody appreciates them, so the Crusader Arrogance takes them completely out of action. And that's always a real blessing to me when I see people that this doesn't happen to. Unfortunately, it's not often. I guess if people do things for the wrong reasons. I've been in the ministry now for 25 years, longer than that, almost 30. Close to 28 years, say. And you know, I've probably seen this particular form of arrogance more often than just about any other kind. And that and iconoclasm, they tend to go together. Iconoclasm goes with it. And Paul had both. And, of course, he at this time still admired the chief priests. Don't ask me how he could do that. It didn't have any sense at all, but he did. So he's going to have to learn firsthand what they're really like. And God's been letting him discover that. That's one of the things he'll do in his 3 years in Arabia, is learn what the real world is all about. But these two things go together, and people just get swept away by both of them. And it's a real sad thing, because, you don't get any credit in this life for what you do for the Lord, really. You're building a treasure for yourself in eternity, not here. And that's why Christ said, do not lay up treasure on earth where the moss and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasure in heaven. And the principle is that if you do things that's under the Lord, then this never gets to be a problem. If nobody bugs you, if nobody appreciates what you do, or if you seem to always get worked to death, and it never bothers you if your leader makes a mistake because you recognize that he is like you, a believer who has an old sin nature, and that sooner or later you will let it out. All pastors do. Now, you want to be careful about deciding when your pastor's operating out of his old sin nature and when he's operating out of the Holy Spirit. You may miss. Leave it for the Lord to decide for you. You know, a good job. By the way, I guarantee you, if I do something wrong, I get double discipline for it. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes even worse. Whereas if you get in the way and try to help the Lord out with me, then you get some of my discipline, and I don't get as much. So I want all the help I can get. Feel free. So crusader and iconoclast to go against Paul's two great problems at this point. I put crusader first because that's his main problem. Iconoclastic arrogance will take over a little later. But we'll see that one of the things that Paul did is once he finally got knocked down and got his act together, he learned. You see, there's one good thing about being as wrong as he was and screwing up so badly. That you learn that you learn to be extremely careful before you do things. It's just one of those things. We've had this happens all the time, and there's not much you can do about it except, as we have done, to try to combat it as it comes up, one step at a time. People who think they have the truth, like the Judaizers and the Mormons and other cults, they believe they have a duty to buttonhole everyone. I include the Calvinists in this. And they get this same evangelistic fervor. And they want to shove everyone into the Calvinistic mold. And it's very unpleasant. I don't get off on Calvinism very often. I try to let it ride. There's so many other new things in the Bible that I hate to waste my time on it. But every once in a while, you know, we get an influx. I suppose our next influx will be Calvinists. I don't know, who knows. We had one influx in Muskogee when I was there, and we had to battle that for 6 months. And I don't know, these weird beliefs keep rising up and to plague us. And, I came out of all that stuff, just like I came out of emotionalism in the Baptists, and like the Baptists and the Charismatics employ, and tradition. And I came out of that. I don't want to go back into it. If I ever stopped pastoring this church, I'd never back in the door of another church unless I could find a teaching church like this one. I couldn't go back to that vomit like most dogs do. I don't see how anybody could come out of that and get solid teaching and start growing spiritually and then go back into that mess. But they do it every day. The Lord willing, I will not. If I ever leave here, I'll probably end up teaching myself at a congregation of one, my wife. And that's all you really need. Where two or more gather together, there am I in the midst of you, right? Yeah, I have two. That's me and her. Maybe adopt a couple kids and increase the congregation. We do a good job around this church. We keep having children, and the congregation keeps advancing. Well, So Paul, he says to, the Lord says to him, he heard a voice, and the voice is what he hears. Well, I guess we probably ought to stop here because I don't want to get in the middle of this and have to stop. So we'll start with the first question, which is, why are you persecuting me? Now we'll try and pick out next week what's actually here and what's been added, and we'll give you a corrected translation of just the part that's there, and then the two parts that are added, and you can have that to look at, and it'll help you. In fact, if you look at your notes, and do it right now, I think. Oh, have to wait. Well, yeah, I can't. It's on page 4. It starts where those little 5 little brackets are next to 4. And everything from there to where the little brackets are going the other way at the very bottom of the page on the right, everything in between there was added by the Latin fathers. So those are all additions. There are 2 major additions. And next week we're going to actually study Latin in Bible class. Won't that be fun? Yeah, it always talks Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and next week we're going to study Latin. We're going to do the Latin in its original text, so you can get a little Latin on next Wednesday night. Isn't that wonderful? This will be good for you. You'll enjoy it. I'll translate it for you. So let's bow our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the fact that if we will simply remain open to you, that you will often show us where the error of our way is and what we have accepted that perhaps is not in line with your teaching. Help us always, Father, to remain open to that thought, that we may accept on the very basic and fundamental orthodox beliefs. It's possible we may have something wrong. We always need to be ready to look at the Word and see what it says afresh. By the same token, Father, help us to recognize the wolves in sheep's clothing. Help us to recognize the false teachers who would lead us into slavery, and into the same kind of slavery that the Galatians had such a difficult time getting away from. The bondage of legalism and traditionalism. Teach us, Father, the glorious freedom we have in grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.